move forward. And it's amazing that we see a lot of the eyes of the world turn to Bastrop through differing things and also in the Austin area. So let's keep pressing in. And I believe that God wants to use this group, you know? You think about, we've been studying the early church, the ecclesia, which we'll get at in just a minute. And it was not, you know, the majority of the Greeks or the Jews in the Mediterranean at the time that turned the world upside down. It was ultimately started off with a handful of people in Jerusalem that God then worked through to spill throughout the entire known world at the time, all the way to Rome and beyond, right? And so we look at ourselves and we might say, oh, well, you know, we're this or we're not. And I believe God wants to use this differing group of people. It's a collective group of people called Grace Bible Fellowship that God's brought together. It's been so great to meet with many of you. I've had the chance, slowly but surely, each week to meet with a few of you, and I'm continuing to do that every week as we still live in Round Rock, trying to get that all taken care of, to meet with you guys and to get to know you and to hear your stories and to hear what God's doing in your life. And I look forward to meeting the others, because every single time I get together with someone or a couple or whomever, I'm always, my expectations are exceeded just to see what God's doing in your life and how God has worked through you. And the talents and gifts that different people in this congregation have, I'm super thrilled just to see what God's doing. And I know he's brought us all together and will continue. He's adding more people to our number, continue to guide us and direct us as we expect more from him in Bastrop. It's amazing to see what God has done so far, and I believe he has even more in the future. So I just want to encourage y'all in that and just to see what God's doing. In terms of just giving you a little update, I did send out, thanks for the pictures. that has been super helpful. For those of you that are on the email chain, you know what I'm talking about. There's been pictures going out of everybody's families and kids. If you're not on the email chain, then definitely get with Tracy or Jody in the back, or put your information there if you're visiting, or if you just have never gone on it or your email has changed, and let us know. There's been emails going around with everyone's pictures. I think most of y'all know. I sent mine out this morning, just so you know, our family. It's missing one member of our family. We looked and looked for the last couple weeks and couldn't find a recent one that had everybody, because three of our kids are off in college. It's like we had this one, but not that one, or this one, but then this one wasn't good. And so finally, we got one that will work at least temporarily, and we're going to get everybody's pictures here soon and send them to you. It's got everybody but Jonathan in it, and you can see that to you. So I appreciate y'all doing that for me. I give you some today, this morning early, for you guys. And so I've been memorizing everyone's names and faces and trying to put families together and friendships and couples and all that sort of a thing. So just so you know, working on that. And so I wanted to, today we'll do a little bit shorter sermon. So you're like, oh, great. Last week was a little long. And I recognize last week we talked about the power of the Holy Spirit, and there's so much more that could be said. And the Holy Spirit filling us, and we'll go back over that. So if that was a little much, we'll go in more depth in some of those things as we move forward in other days. We're going to kind of do an overview or survey. Remember, we're calling it Essential Ecclesia, right? And we are studying Ecclesia, being the called out ones. It's the word that's translated church in the New Testament. And we're studying, what is the church? What does that mean? What does that mean for us? What was the early church like? Because that's probably some indicator of how we should be, right? And what God wanted to do right here in Bastrop and Grace Bible Fellowship on Shiloh Road. We're on Shiloh Road, aren't we? Am I all right? Okay. What? Flay Hive Road. Okay. Off Shiloh Road. Off 20 and off 71. See, I'm getting it. And so at the Chick-fil-A and the, I'm learning that. There's the movie theater, right? Jenny was a little bit ago, a couple days ago or whatever, a couple weeks ago, somebody said, you know, we're going to meet at the movie theater. And Jenny's like, which one? And that's my wife. And they said, no, the movie theater. And so anyway, we're pressing in for the Lord. It's amazing. And so we're studying the church, essential ecclesia. What does it mean? What's the core of the church? There's so many things we define as ecclesia or the church, but what's the core? And we studied, of course, the first week, the overall purpose, which is to what? Make disciples. That's right. It's amazing. You know, like, I didn't come here for a quiz. Come on. No, make disciples, right? It's interactive. The essential purpose of the church is to make disciples, and that isn't just conversions. We talked about that. That's literally everything we do here in the mornings, right, on Sundays. It's not only seeing new people come to know Jesus, but it's also that we are helping each other follow Jesus better. And all of us are on that road from now to the day we enter into eternity, learning more and more about God, growing more like him. We never stop, right? We never arrive, which is great because we want to be a fellowship that is committed to that, right? We recognize we're all works in progress. So we can't judge each other. We don't have to be angry or bitter or any of those things because we know we're all works in progress and we're all pressing forward. And so every step that everybody makes is a great step forward, right? So one example of that, before I move on to the main part of the sermon today, I'm just kind of giving you all announcements and talking through some things, is baptism. So we're going to do baptism next week, right? Yay, that's awesome, right? We're gonna see people in our church who want to take that step of following Jesus, that next step of obedience. That's awesome. They're going to, you know, if we look at what Jesus himself submitted to baptism, so it's probably okay for us, right? And so it's going to be right here next week. We're going to baptize. Was it after service? Is that what I hear? Tracy, Bubba, it's after service? Okay. We're doing it. Is that my understanding? Am I right or wrong? Yes? Okay. After service, we're going to baptize folks. There's already, I believe, two people who have said they want to do that. And if you'd like to join and be baptized, if you've never been baptized before or you feel the Lord calling you to be baptized, it's for those, of course, who have professed a faith in Jesus. And it's sort of a next step. You know, it's saying, yes, I publicly want to follow Christ. And whether you followed Jesus 20 years ago or 5 minutes ago, you can be baptized if you haven't been, right? Yes, Tracy, you have something? Okay. Oh, yeah, some of you are like, how are we doing it here? That's true. Mechanism, yeah. So it will be here. It'll be amazing. And really, my point is whether you have followed Jesus for 5 minutes or 20 years, we are here to celebrate you. So there is no condemnation. Like, if you were like, man, I've been following Jesus for 20 years, never got baptized, but I want to now, awesome. We are ready to bless you, right? And so if you've followed Jesus for 5 minutes, you know, we're ready to bless you. We want to see people be baptized. And so I want to encourage you to do that. And that's one of the examples that we see happening in the early church is people making disciples. And we talked about that Jesus said, teaching them to follow everything and baptizing them in the name of the Jesus. So we're going to do that in this next week. And then the second thing we learned about last week was being filled with the Spirit. In other words, supernaturally filled for supernatural fulfillment, right? Meaning that basically we're not only called to make disciples on our own, in our own strength with all of our, you know, muster and faith, but actually that God didn't just save us or cleanse us, right? Or make us righteous, but he also gave us his power, right? And so often when we try to live righteous and religious, but without God's power, it just leads to religion, which makes us depressed, guilty, tired, worn out, you know, those sorts of things. But God says, look, I want you to have freedom. I've set you free. I've cleansed you from all sin. We just celebrated that with communion. And I didn't just leave you forgiven. I actually am going to fill you with the best thing. No, really the best thing, which is the best person. I'm going to fill you with myself, right? It's amazing. You're going to walk around, God says to you, and you are walking around, if you're a believer, as a temple. You essentially are the ecclesia. Yes, there's a corporate vision of it, but there's also this idea that you are a container of the living God. And we didn't talk about it, but if you look at, and we'll talk about this another day, the temple and the Holy of Holies, which was in the middle of the ancient temple, where God was said to dwell, and Jesus dies and the curtain gets split, right? The idea is Jesus was saying, as he was dying, God was saying, I'm coming out. I'm not in the temple anymore, in the core, hidden away, that only the priest can get to me. And Jesus basically told his disciples, God is going to fill you by his Spirit, and you're going to be the Holy of Holies. So everywhere you walk is the Holy of Holies because of God who cleansed you, right? Yes. And so remember, those are the things we've learned so far. We're filled with his power to make disciples. And today we're going to learn about being prepared for the supernatural or prepared for power. So we're filled with God. Now, what else was true of the early church? And that was that they were prepared, they were expectant for God's power to be around them. Okay? We're going to talk about what that looks like.
Yeah, it's miracles, but it's also other things too. And so we're going to talk through those things, and we're going to look at them. So, God, we ask you to give us wisdom and revelation, Father God, as we move forward today in this. In Jesus' name, amen. So, one thing I'll start with is that we should expect demonstrations of God's supernatural power in our midst, okay? That's the summary. We should expect demonstrations of God's supernatural power in our midst. And that's not just miracles, although that is, obviously, we understand that. But we should be walking around, all of us, from the oldest to the youngest, no matter how little you are today, if you're out there, if there are any kids still in here, I see one back there, one on the shoulders back there, probably doesn't know what I'm saying, but hey, we should all be, I speak to her spirit, we should all be expecting God's power, right? Because we live and serve a God that's bigger than what we are, right? So that's just what it means. So also, and here's the other reason, if you're like, I don't know about this, I might not listen to him today, I've heard this on the radio, heard some weird people talk about power. Yes, that's true, people abuse it, but that doesn't mean that we should live without God's power and expecting it. Why? Because you and I are called Christians, right? All of us who follow Jesus, we're little Christs. Do you know why? Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 18, verses 18 through 20, this is what he said. You don't have to turn there. We'll turn to the main text in just a minute. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ would be lost if only for this life we have hope in Christ. Then we, Christians, would be of all people to be most pitied on the earth. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So the Apostle Paul said that all of us who are following Jesus should be pitied more than all people if one thing wasn't true. And that is if Jesus didn't come back from the dead. In other words, our entire faith, our entire following of the Lord is hinging on one very real, non-fairy tale historical event that a man who was God, which is in itself a miracle, but the obvious miracle to everybody at the day was he died. Okay, let's just, we take this for granted, right? He was dead 3 days, buried basically, and then he came back to life. So our entire faith is based on a miracle. It's based on supernatural power. So we all, whether you like it or not, if you're a follower of Jesus, believe in the supernatural. Because you are saying Jesus wasn't just a good teacher. He didn't just have great moral sayings. He didn't just have good ways to live. But he was different than every other religious leader because not only did he have great ways to live that God spoke through him, that he was God. That's all true. But he also demonstrated that by dying, being killed, and coming back to life. How many of y'all have done that? Maybe, okay. To dying to the old. Yes, and that's true. And in fact, I actually know people who God has, who have seen them, have died, been out for a day or an hour or two or three or more and come back to life. But that's a whole other story for another day. But the point is that Jesus' death and resurrection is a miracle. So even the basis of our faith is a miracle, is God's power. So we can all agree that we should expect God's supernatural power because we all live by a fact that we believe, which was an absolute, complete, total miracle. And in fact, when you look in Acts chapter 2, which we're going to get to in a minute, you will see that that is the central point of all the hullabaloo in Acts chapter 2 and 3, is Peter keeps going back to this, but this guy Jesus, who you all know, he says to them, he died, and we know he was all dead. You all know he was dead, and he kind of says this again and again in the passage. But now he came back to life. So Peter is proclaiming God's supernatural power, and that's what's causing these people to come to know Jesus and to follow him as the Messiah. So what's the Cambridge Dictionary define supernatural as? Forces or events that cannot be explained by science, right? So there's two types of power. And for some reason, my phone has reset itself. Don't know. And those power are natural power and supernatural power. I mean, you could probably come to different ones, but just in general. So what's natural power? It's power that we can reason why and how it happened. It logically flows. You know, I might see an elephant and say, wow, that elephant can knock over a tree. That's powerful. right? But I can reason the elephant's big, the elephant knocked over the tree, gravity. I mean, there's all kinds of things we could see that's power that we can reason and understand logically how it happens. In essence, supernatural power defies our human logic and reason, though. There's no definitive logical proof of how or why it happened. Science is the observable truth, which is great. God created the world, so we should be able to observe his truths in that. But supernatural power is often when God does things that go beyond our ability to observe or see in the natural realm. It oftentimes even bends the way that natural things would normally work. It's beyond the natural, ordinary way, right? Right?
Yes.
Okay. And so, if we look at our text today, Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 43, and we're going to go into Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, you see a variety of things, which we're going to get to, but not all today. We're just going to do one part of this section. But this is a really important section for you to read and reread and read again, these few verses here, because it defines what the early church in Jerusalem was doing, what they were being, how they were doing church, how they were being ecclesia, the called out ones. So it says they devoted themselves to what? The apostles' teaching and to fellowship. To the breaking of bread and to prayer. So they were listening to the apostles and learning from them and their leadership. They were fellowshipping. They were having friendship. They were meeting with each other. They were taking care of each other. They were breaking bread. So they were actually having meals together. That's what that means. It's not just a metaphor. They were eating together, right? That was part of early church, was having food together. And to prayer. They were seeking the Lord in prayer together. That was what was going on continually in Jerusalem. It says all the believers were together. Again, it uses that word. So they were one. They gathered. They didn't forsake getting together. They gathered regularly. And they had everything in common. So they shared. They were sharing. They were giving of what they had. No one, it says in the next verses, they sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. So they gave of themselves. You know, we talk about communism or socialism as a government theory, and you hear people misapply stuff like this to that. And just so you know, God, as a parenthetical note, has a different expectation for what he expects us as individuals to do than he does for the government. There's a family sphere, there's an individual sphere, there's the government sphere. And so this is a call for the church, not the government. God is calling the church to be people that share and that are rooted in Christ and that give. It's not necessarily a call for some sort of communistic government. And so if you look here, you see the early church going above and beyond what general society would have done in those days. It says that every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. So that's interesting. If you look, it was meeting together again. Now, if you notice, it was in the temple courts. Now, it says they met in Solomon's colonnade, which was an area of the temple where the early church was known to meet by even the other Jews, and they would meet there regularly. That was their corporate gathering spot because it was one big place in Jerusalem that they could all meet. But it wasn't their only gathering spot. It says they also broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. So they ate where? In their homes. So they gathered where? In the temple, off to the side in Solomon's colonnade, as a large group, and they also then gathered together in addition in their homes, and they did ecclesia, or church, in their homes. And they were both the ecclesia. They were both the church gathered together, doing church, equally valid. It wasn't just Solomon's colonnade that was big church, or important church, or church. It was both. They were both church. They were living out the church in their homes and being Jesus there, and also when they gathered together. It says, they gathered in their homes and ate together with sincere hearts. They praised God, and they enjoyed the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So they had this cycle of being together, where they lived and worked and played. They were the church there. And also as they gathered together periodically in the temple, praying, hearing from the apostles, seeking the Lord. That's what the early church is doing. We're going to focus on one of those today, as we already said, and that is that they, it says here, they were filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles, verse 43. So we'll cover prayer in another teaching. We're going to cover fellowship and all these other things, but today we're going to focus on the fact that in the midst of all this stuff, they were filled with awe at the wonders and signs performed by the apostles. There was this, at the core of the gatherings in the corporate times and in the homes and in all of the places, at the core of that, at the core of that was some supernatural things that were going on that was causing people that weren't even in the Christian community to often revere what God was doing among them. Like I say, there's something different going on over there. It's actually someone. And the disciples and the early church folks knew this, and they were that was a key part of their experience. So yes, they were both hospitable, and they were kind, and they worshiped, and they prayed, but there was this undergirding expectation that God was going to show up in their meetings and their gatherings, in the small gatherings and the large, and do things that they could not see happen otherwise. It was just a part of their life. It was expected. It was what God did in the midst of the church. And so was never meant, if you look throughout history and even the New Testament, to stop with the Jerusalem church. It wasn't as if God just wanted to move more then and now he's gotten quieter. That is not true. That is not the way we see the history has worked. That's not what we see in Scripture. It's an excuse that we make for God that we don't have to make because God wants to send all of us today on amazing adventures for him. Sometimes it's mundane, and we have those days, and other times we have the supernatural experience, but we should always expect God to do above and beyond more than we can ask or imagine. So, let's look at Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, which is what happens right after you read about this section in Acts. We saw the Holy Spirit fill them last week. We saw them speak in tongues, which were languages at that from other cultures, and everybody hears them in their own tongue, and that's a miracle. But then the very next thing that happens after all this is Peter and another apostle are walking to the temple to do what they always do, probably go to Solomon's Colonnade and hang out with the other believers and teach. And as they're going up the stairs to get to the top of Temple Mount, there's this gate called Beautiful Gate. It's actually still there today. It's not a fairy tale, it's a gate. It's been bricked up by the Muslims many, many hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago, but you can still go there and see it, see with the gate where they've kind of bricked up the hole, and you see the stairs going straight into the brick wall. But it's right there where, not in some fairy tale, not in something that long time far, far away in Disney World, but in Jerusalem, in a very real place that you and I could go and visit right now, Peter and another apostle ran across a beggar on the side of the road right by the staircase. And it's because as you go into the temple, there's only certain places you can go up to the top. And so there's kind of pinch points. And so this guy is standing kind of right next to that gate where you go up to the temple, and he's begging. And it says, we find out later, not in this passage, but another one, that he's been doing this. He's about 40 years old, and he's been doing it his whole life because he's been lame from birth. He's crippled. And everybody knows it in the area because why? Because they're all walking by him regularly. And they're going by this gate and the other gate, but when they go by this one, they see him. And so they know who this guy is. Everybody knows that he's not faking anything. And Peter walks up, and it says that the man asks him for money. And Peter says, I don't have money, but what I do have, I'll give you. And then what does he do? What does it say? You remember? As we read this morning? Say what? What's the first thing he does? Say what? He says, get up and walk. Okay. Just stop and put yourself in that place real quick, right? Peter takes a faith risk. He tells him to get up. Okay, this is a guy that it's not like Peter's the first time he's seen him, probably. It's also not the first time everybody else has seen him. He's kind of a fixture. It's just the way things are. Just the way things work. When you go up to the temple at the Beautiful Gate, you're going to see this guy. He's been there for a long time. Everybody assumes that's the way things work. That's how it happens. You walk by, maybe you give this guy some money, but he's going to be there tomorrow, today, the next day, because why? He's been lame from birth. But Peter today says, after he's been filled with the Spirit, walking in God's power, this time says, I'm going to do something different. And God, I believe, wants to do something different today. Even though it's been this one way for 40 years, today will be different. That's a bold faith step, isn't it? I mean, you and I oftentimes, when we see something that's consistent, it's hard for us to go, God, I'm going to trust you maybe that you'll do something different today. And that's what Peter basically does. And he says, inspired by the Lord, obviously, he says, get up and walk. Well, if you're around, and let's say you're just a Jewish person hanging around that, what's going through your head at that moment? Peter walks by, get up and walk. This guy's crazy. Doesn't he know? I mean, everybody knows. Everybody knows this guy. Bill or Bob or Lyle, I don't know what his name was. And I don't think the text tells us anywhere. But he basically says, you know, get up. And so if you're going to think about the kind of faith risk that Paul, he takes. He takes a huge faith risk. He tells him to get up, and then he grabs the man's hand. That's his next step. Get up. He goes like this, right? So imagine this guy and the faith risk that Peter is taking, right? He's putting actions to his faith step. Yeah. The Lord told him, pray for this man. So he says to the guy, get up. And then as the guy is kind of moving, Peter grabs him and pulls him up. Now, what happens if God doesn't come through in this moment? What happens physically? I mean, what happens? He falls down. And Peter's going to be very embarrassed, and people are going to laugh, and you know, goodness knows what else, right? So there's a risk going on here, and literally the man starts to stand up. Peter begins to grab him, and you see him healed. It says, at that moment, immediately he was healed. So we kind of picture that maybe he stood up and then Peter said that, but actually it's this sort of all things working together. So Peter takes a faith risk. He tells him to get up and then grabs him in hand. Second, he's immediately ready. Peter is immediately ready to attribute this power encounter to God, right? Because if you look at what happens next, is they walk over into the, I think it says Solomon's Colonnade, where like I just talked about, and people follow him because they're like, what the heck just happened? We thought this guy was just a permanent fixture, and now he's moving and walking and dancing and jumping, you know, and people are like, what's going on? So they follow Peter, and Peter says, why are you looking at me as if by my own power I did this? This came from Jesus, whom you crucified, but is now miraculously risen again. So the very first thing Peter goes to after the power encounter with this man is he points the attention and attributes the power of that to God. He doesn't say, I did it, look at me. He immediately is ready to seize the moment of God's touching down on earth to proclaim God's goodness. And what does he do? He proclaims the miracle of the resurrection. He says, remember that guy Jesus that you guys all crucified? Well, actually, he's back to life, and that's the power. So you got to link this together, right? And then those people, of course, come to know Jesus because of the power encounter. Peter was ready to take the risk. He was ready once God fulfilled that risk to act on it to proclaim God's resurrection. Right? So that's a lesson for us. Why was he ready? Why did he go, okay, wait. It was, whoa, what the heck? No, he was like, it was natural. He knew what he was going to do when God's power was demonstrated. We'll get as to why that is. If we think about it a little further, is Peter learned over time, right? I mean, we all learn over time. That's a great thing. There's no condemnation for any of us because we're all on a journey, and that's the great thing. We're all seeking the Lord, and I encourage you, if you're not, to start today because you can't go wrong. What if we look backwards and we do a little flashback? Peter is the same guy that when they're walking the Sea of Galilee and the fishermen, he's fished all his life, and there's a big storm, and Jesus wasn't with them because he had stayed back to pray. They go, all of a sudden in the middle of the night, they see Jesus walking on water. What does Peter do? He says, if it's really you, tell me to get out of the boat. This is the same guy just before all of this, right? He's learning. He takes a faith risk. He says, if that's really you, then I know I could do it too because you're with me. And of course, in the middle of that, what happens? He sinks. He kind of gets out and then he starts sinking when he sees the waves. But God and Jesus encourages him in that action and actually pulls him up with his hand, very similarly to how Peter pulled this man up to help him see his faith fulfilled. See, this is not new to Peter because Peter's been in the role of that beggar before, yeah. Right? And he knows what it feels like when you're on the other side of a hand that's reaching down of God's miraculous power when the waves are going around and you think you're going to sink and die. And Jesus grabs him, right, in the midst of that. And in that midst of Peter's faith kind of faltering and Jesus reaching, we that's where God wants us to be in trusting him because none of us are perfect, but we are called to trust Jesus. And so Peter's had practice. If you remember, he was the guy that Jesus said, look, just toss the net on the other side of the boat and you're going to catch a lot of fish. And then he did, and there was tons of fish. Peter's the guy that when, and so did many other disciples as well, and Jesus says, actually right before he's walking on water, they're out in a big field far away, and there's no food, and Jesus starts, says, look, just get all the crowd to sit down. Okay. We don't have any food. Get them to sit down anyway. If you think about it, what it looked like. And by the way, I want you to go take these baskets and start passing out this food. We kind of picture somehow just boom, all of a sudden. But at some point, they were actually sitting the crowd down, saying, okay, get ready for a meal, when there wasn't a meal. And they're like, what's Jesus going to do? We're going to look like idiots. This 5,000 people. Okay, all you sit down over here, you sit down over here. Why? Because there's food, I think, you know. How? I don't know. And then go take these baskets and deliver them. And even then, probably like, okay, I got a basket. Oh, there's some food in here. But as they start passing it out and as Jesus starts breaking it, it keeps going and it keeps going. It's a miracle as they took that faith step, right? So Peter has practiced this and understands it more and more, and we can too, but he wasn't just perfect from moment one is the point. So where else in Acts do we see these sorts of things? I'm going to do this one really fast and go through it just so you don't think I'm highlighting one story, but we look through, if you look through the story of the early church, from the time of the early church all the way to Paul throughout the Mediterranean, you can't read Acts and say that miracles are not for the church. In fact, you can't do the story of the early church without miracles, without God's power encounters. And they're not all just miracles. It could just be supernatural guidance or visions or revelation, things that defy our expectation. If you were to take that out of the book of Acts, you'd have like a chapter of Acts or something. I mean, a little bit, all left over. Look, Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascends to heaven in front of the apostles. That's miraculous. And Acts chapter 2, apostles are all heard speaking in multiple languages simultaneously. Acts chapter 3, Peter heals a crippled beggar. Acts chapter 4, early believers ask for miracles and their meeting location gets shaken, and it says they went out to speak the word of God boldly. So there's this shaking in a way that empowers them all. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 die because they defy God's supernatural power in a intentional attempt to undermine the early church by portraying themselves to be something they weren't. And they actually literally fall down dead in front of Peter. Acts chapter 8, Philip cast out demons and heals crippled and paralyzed people. He's also directed to a divine meeting with an Ethiopian on the side of a road that he wasn't originally on. And he ends up meeting with some Ethiopian dignitary, right, who comes to know Jesus. He gets baptized. And, you know, how did he know that? Because in a vision, God told him, go to this road. Right? It wasn't like he figured it out on a map. It was like, this is the most likely place to run into an Egyptian dignitary at this time. And if I go, right? Right? No, there was a supernatural encounter. Acts chapter 9, Paul blinded the man. Paul was blinded by a bright light from heaven. And then Ananias, this disciple in Damascus, you know, modern day, what is that, Turkey, am I right? Am I thinking right? But he Syria, that's right. And so you have Paul blinded by this light, and then Ananias heals Paul, right? And how does Ananias know? Because he has a vision. And God says, look, this guy Paul is here in town. I know you knew he was coming. And by the way, here's where he is. He's on Straight Street. He's in this house, and he's going to be blind, right? You know, you can still go to Straight Street today in Damascus, right? It's still around. And so the point is, these weren't fairy tales, and these believers, even Paul, the guy who just was a part of killing Stephen, is now seeing God's light on a road because he was almost to Damascus, gets almost there, and then Jesus blinds him. That's all miraculous. And it converts the biggest, like, antagonist of the Bible into the biggest protagonist. Boom! Were they, anyone ask or imagine that one at the day? No, Ananias is going, I don't want to go to this guy. Don't you know he's taken us out? I don't care whether he's blind. I mean, he can tell other people to kill me still, you know? And Ananias goes. Acts chapter 10, a Roman centurion, Cornelius, sees an angel. That's pretty supernatural. And he's directed to get a man named Peter from a totally separate town. He said, go to this town, go to this exact house. He's staying with this guy who likes to tan animals. His name's Simon, another Simon. And you're going to find him there, send your people, bring him back over here in a totally separate town, and let him just listen to whatever he has to say. This Roman centurion. is told to go get a Jew by an angel. That's all supernatural. And then Peter, why does Peter follow? Because Peter's having a vision, and Peter gets this download that overhauls his entire theology of the difference between Jews and Gentiles in a moment so that he runs to go help the centurion. It's like, you can't do Acts without, you know, power encounters. And they're not all just miracles. They're just guidance and wisdom and revelation. Acts 11, a prophet named Agabus predicts a famine that actually does happen before it happens. And he says to all the believers, get ready. There's going to be a famine in Judea, and so let's all prepare for it. It's like somebody going, you know, get ready. There's going to be fires in Bastrop. Let's get ready, right? And the early church gets together to do it. I'm telling you, God's power is flowing through all of it. In Acts 13, Elmiris the sorcerer, you know, involved in demonic activity, is instantly blinded because Paul speaks it. Elmiris is trying to get in his way, and he says, you're going to be blind. And the guy goes blind in 30 years. No, he goes blind right then and there. And everyone's like, wait, okay, the power that he's talking about of this Jesus fellow must be more important than that power, because now that guy's blind and that guy's still seeing things, right? And so Acts 14, Paul miraculously survives a stoning. And then the next day he leaves on another trip. I mean, if you've ever been stoned, which I've not been, but if you had, even had a few stones thrown at you, you're not like going cross country the next day, right? That's what happens to Paul. The next day, Acts 16, the guy just got stoned. Now he's directed, no, go over here. Why? Because of some map that he figured out, some GPS and his iPhone? No, he goes on a mission via a vision and is told exactly where to go. When he gets there, he casts out a demon from a young slave girl who's oppressed by this demon. And then he goes to jail for it, essentially. And God busts him out of the jail with an earthquake. The things fall off his arms, except he doesn't leave because God says no, essentially, and the jailer and all his family come to know Jesus. What? Like, that's how you do it, Paul. I mean, that's how it was going to happen. I just knew it. I could have wrote it down. Like, you're going to go to jail. It's going to all fall off, but you're not going to leave. Like, most of us would just run, you know. No, the guy actually comes to know Jesus, and his whole family is baptized, right? Craziness. Wild stuff. Right? Acts 18. Paul gets a vision to stay safely in Corinth, so he stays for a year and a half. That seems mundane, but why did he stay longer in Corinth than most any other place besides Ephesus? Because God appeared to him in a vision, and he sits there for a year and a half, knowing that he will be safe in Corinth, and lots of great things happen there. Acts 19, 12 men in Ephesus start speaking in tongues and prophesying after Paul puts his hands on them, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. This is wild. I've never seen anything like this. This does sound a little kind of weird. You know, I think this has been abused in some ways. But, you know, this is the season where handkerchiefs and aprons that are touching Paul end up touching sick people, and people are carrying them around through this area in Ephesus, and it heals the sick people and casts out demons. Like, that doesn't even make sense. That doesn't even agree with my present theology. I'm like, I don't understand how that works. But it's in the Bible. So we all have a problem with it if we disagree, right? Yeah. It happened. You know, I have to adjust my life to God's word, not him to me. And so you look at, where is it here? Acts 20. Paul raises a young man from the dead. Y'all are like, this might happen today if you keep preaching, Jeremy. Paul preaches too long. There's a guy sitting on a window in the second floor. He falls asleep because Paul's talked too long. And then Paul goes and heals him. And he comes back to life. These are all supernatural things. Acts 21, Agabus predicts, the same prophet shows up again, and he predicts that Paul is going to be arrested in Rome. But they're not in Rome, and nobody's arrested him yet. And if they did, why would he go all the way to Rome? What Jew gets to go talk to Caesar? I mean, like, but Agabus predicts this and tries to tell Paul not to go. Acts 23, Paul's saved from assassination because his nephew hears about a secret plot. So God exposes this plot that would have not been known, right? And as a result, Paul doesn't get assassinated, right? So even that is not a, quote, miracle, but it's exposure. Acts 27, Paul predicts a shipwreck. He's on this boat being shipped to Rome under, you know, lock and key. And these guards who are supposed to be guarding him end up listening to him and doing what he says. Doesn't make any sense. A Roman guard, like, oh, yeah, okay, let's just listen to the prisoner for a little while. He knows what's going on. What? We all thought about these stories? These are nuts. Like, could you imagine that? Like, you're down at the Bastrop County Detention Center, and one of the inmates is like, look, if you will just do this, then this and this and this will happen. All the guards are like, okay, we'll do it. It's good. We're good there. Now, I know we're supposed to do this, but we're going to do that because, you know, the prisoner told us. Makes sense. Right? No, that's exactly what happens. And it says Paul got favor with them, and that's a supernatural thing. Paul is healed of a deadly snake bite after they have a shipwreck. They do what Paul says. You can imagine these Roman guards are now with him on the island and a bunch of other, you know, convicts. They're on this little island. They can't go anywhere because they don't have a boat anymore. And then the next thing happens, you know, is he gets bit by a snake. You know, we know that here in Texas. I was just listening to Troy and his story about his wife getting bit by a snake a while back. You know, we recognize that. And but instead, the snake doesn't kill Paul. They're like, this kind of snake kills people. Everybody on the island's like, he's dead. But instead, he doesn't die. He continues to walk around. And then everybody begins to say, what's going on with this guy? Who healed him? Paul then heals a man from dysentery on the island, and many other sick people are healed. So crazy stuff going on. And in every one of these stories, as God's power comes, it becomes an opportunity for his kingdom to be preached, for his kingdom to be demonstrated. And the power of God is then pointed back to God. And Paul doesn't go, or Philip doesn't say, or, you know, whomever, Agabus, or whomever it is at that moment doesn't say, oh, this is me. Look at me. No, they point to Jesus and they teach the kingdom and the miracle, the ultimate miracle, which is that Jesus rose from the grave. And then he was different from all the other options in the Greek world. You know, And some of you guys are in school. I see some of the younger kids, and they teach you about the Greek gods and this, that, and, you know, the different cultures believe that. But this, at the very same time as those Greek gods were being sort of built, had temples to them and stuff throughout the Mediterranean, that's in some ways contemporary with what you're reading in the Bible. That means at the same time as for you younger kids. And Paul basically said, look, these gods that y'all are worshiping and you have the huge temples and the columns and the things we read about, they are nothing. They have no power compared to the power of God. And there was a power encounters that were happening all over the Mediterranean showing that Zeus was not God, but Jesus was. So when our teachers teach us as if they're all the same today, trust me, the Bible does have something to say in regards to that. It's very real. That's basically showing you examples of where there were power encounters between these so-called gods and Jesus won every time. And so that's exciting for us as we move forward today. So I want to give you some practical steps as we end this sermon. So what do we see? There's all types of power demonstrations in the book of Acts. Miracles of healing, that's pretty obvious. We understand what those are. Prophetic predictions of the future. What are other types of things you might could expect? That God would, you know, give you a vision for what might happen in the future. And miracles as well. Divine appointments, meaning simply that like Philip, God puts you across the path of someone else that you weren't expecting that becomes a moment. You know, you say, well, does that really happen? Yeah, I can tell you. Adam, where's Adam? Is Adam here? Adam. And Rebecca, and I'm like, I'm going to stop coming to church if he's like going to talk. I just want y'all to see these things happen every day. I was with them at Chick-fil-A a couple weeks ago. We were just talking, minding our own business, right? And in the middle of it, a lady came up and just literally collapsed on Adam and started crying. And we had an opportunity for 15 minutes or so just to pray over her. Adam, did you have that like mapped out on your GPS or something like that? Jeremy, you're going to have to wait because like in 30 seconds, there's going to be a woman. She's going to like, no, we had no idea. But God brought her there at that time. We were there. It was a divine appointment. In Bastrop, not 2,000 years ago in Acts. Right? We have divine protection. That's another thing. Paul experienced that. I've experienced that early on in my life when I was my wife and I were running a business that sold jewelry components across the country via internet. We hired a gentleman who ended up trying to take over our business and was trying to hire employees out from under us, and he was supposedly managing our business. And how we found out that protected us was one day a guy who we knew, who we had helped this gentleman get a house from, he was the landlord of this guy, of the guy that we had hired. Well, the landlord called me and said, Mr. Story, would you please sit down? I sat down and he said, I don't know why, but last night this guy that you hired, I'm not trying to use his name, so if it's confusing, I'm doing it on purpose. I'm trying to, this other guy, he called me, Jeremy. I said, okay. But what was weird is he told me his whole plot, kind of like in the movies when the bad guys, like that happens in real life too, you know? And this guy literally unloaded his whole plot to his landlord for some reason, who then told me the exact plot and exactly how it was happening. Why? Because God, right? And in fact, in that season, I'll tell this story, just real briefly, quick one, just to show you that it touches down in today. A year or so later, I was tired, depressed, just, oh my goodness, this guy's stealing out from under us. It was collapsing our business. And even one of the key people he tried to hire who had deceived us, Jenny and I were sitting, I think it was Olive Garden. Seems pretty basic. And you know, like, why were you doing it at Olive Garden? But we were sitting down at some basic Italian food restaurant or something like that. And this is about a year later. And a year before that, during the season when this guy tried to take over our company, the Lord said, I will prepare a table for you in the presence of your enemies. And I remember thinking, yeah, God, I get it. You're going to take care of me. You're going to provide for me in the midst of this guy trying to do it. No, a year later, I was sitting at like Olive Garden with my wife having a date, not thinking about it at all. And one of the key conspirators with him walked up and served us dinner. And when she came up and said, and we were like, oh, you know, what's going on? We realized, oh my goodness, she's serving us dinner. She's our waitress, you know? And the Lord, right when she came up, said, I will prepare a table for you in the presence of your enemies.
Oh, wow, there you go.
I'm like, you're literal. We talk about literal interpretation of the Bible. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. I will prepare a table for you. And it's like he shouted it at me. I'm like, I get it. You know, sometimes you're metaphorical, but today in Olive Garden, you were literal. And that girl served us dinner. Woo! You know? And so, yeah, we went through pain. It wasn't like it wasn't painful for that to happen and dealing with our business. But on the other hand, God was like, I'm so faithful. She's going to serve you spaghetti. Or whatever we ordered. Supernatural protection, right? Supernatural suppression of people bent on evil. Yeah, casting out demons. We see that. Yes, this still happens. Does it freak us out? Yes. Most of us probably. Some of you are like, no, that's cool. That's great. But we should all know that demons still operate. They haven't retired. They won't retire until God retires them, which will happen at the end of the world, right? But it doesn't happen before then. So right now, demons are active. We don't need to be afraid of them because Jesus has conquered all. Ephesians tells us that everything is underneath the feet of Jesus, that we're in his body, and so therefore we have authority to command demons to get away. And it's not like we have to be afraid because Jesus is our authority, not ours. Thankfully, it doesn't depend on us at all. Right? If you feel weak or if you're like me and you don't feel like God can work a miracle in a situation, I'm like that many times, but we know that it isn't dependent on us. That's what we're going to get to in just a minute. Other ones, casting out demons. Yes, we can do that today. Words of knowledge. Yes, today. God specifically can say to you, hey, I think you need to speak to so-and-so about this. You ever felt impressed upon to sort of go talk to somebody? To say something specific? That's often the Lord. The Lord is saying to us, like Agabus, go tell Paul this is going to happen. There's going to be a drought, you know, or maybe you're in, you know, some restaurant. I've been having waiters or waitresses serve. My wife is wonderful. She's so awesome. She loves to serve people, but she's really quiet, as you know, I'm not. And some of you are like, I'm praying for a miracle right now. Just be quiet. And so we're sitting in a restaurant, and like my wife, you know, this happens a lot of times. She's like, oh no, he's going to do it again. You know, because she wants to be quiet. You know, she loves it when I do it, but the other time she just wants to kind of be quiet. And God will just give me something for the waitress or the waiter. There's many times where we'll have a waiter or waitress at our table just crying, talking, because the Lord just told me something about their life. And then I don't go, and therefore the Lord said, you know, no. Like, I'm just interacting with her. When we have a supernatural encounter with somebody, we can just be real like humans. I'm like, you know how I know that? No. And they're usually freaked out at this point. It's like, because I didn't know it, but as I sat here, I believe that there's this God, that he's in charge of the universe, and I'm just saying it in a normal tone, and, you know, I believe he wants you to know that he's real, and so he told me something about you right now so that you would know that he's watching you and he cares about you. That's simple, right? And that is what God wants us to do, is to take the extraordinary and bring it down to the mundane. Does that sound like somebody you know who we just celebrated through communion this morning? The extraordinary becoming mundane and miraculous at the same time? That's what we're looking for. It doesn't have to look weird or freakish. You don't have to become some different personality that you're not. God just wants us to expect that he will touch down in the everyday natural to make it supernatural, right? And so angelic appearances you see, supernatural direction, you know, go here, but don't go here, supernatural communication, which in this case was translation of different languages, and even tongues are mentioned in the book of Acts, tongues of angels, which are different than human tongues. So, conclusion, are you expectant for God's power? Are we a church, an ecclesia that, yeah, we fail, we succeed, we're not all perfect, we all are pressing forward in the Lord, but we're generally expectant for God's power in Bastrop and Chick-fil-A, right? At the movie theater. Or the bowling alley. Or the H-E-B. Yeah. That's the great thing about this town. I hear H-E-B is like, you know, if you go there, you're going to see everybody you know. So, I mean, that's great. I mean, that's awesome, because then when you go, you can be praying, Lord, I know I'm going to see people. That's not even supernatural. That's just Bastrop, you know? But God, appoint for me the right person today, because I want to see miracles in H-E-B produce department or whatever. You know? Next to the grapes, I don't know. You know, hey, the communion, grapes, I don't know. And so, so remember, in step one, always walk around knowing that God can do more than we can ask or imagine. That's Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. You can look it up. Remember, he can do more than all we ask or imagine, that verse tells us. Number two, you have the power to demolish strongholds. But what's a stronghold in this sense? It's not, I'm referring to in this sense, not a demonic stronghold per se, like a demon, but actually in our minds. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, it says this, for though we live in the world, we don't wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, these weapons have divine power to demolish strongholds. What are those, according to this passage? We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So why does that apply to expectations of the miraculous? In our minds, all of us, myself included, we tend to downplay what God can do. I do too. And so what God is saying is you need to be is making a disciple in you in your life is every day coming to more and more agreement that God can do anything. And anything we set up in our mind that he cannot do, as long as it doesn't violate his character, of course. I mean, he's not going to do things that we know are against who he is. But in the sense of, like, he's not going to, like, proclaim Jesus to be a mushroom or something somehow, right? Because we know that's contrary to God's character. But in terms of praying for God to heal and hope and bring life to people, that's in God's character. So we should trust God for more than we can ask or imagine. And when our minds tell us, well, my experience shows that this happened. Like for me, my mom died when I was 25, right? Of sudden things. So I could go, you know, I'm not going to pray for somebody to be healed because it didn't happen to my mom, right? My point is that we do have times where we see where God doesn't act in the way we would hope or imagine, but God is constantly calling us to hope for more and trust for more. And he's never asking us to lean for less. And so I don't fully understand oftentimes why, you know, God just doesn't save everybody today or why every single miracle doesn't happen constantly, but I don't see anywhere in Scripture where God says, look, because of that, just kind of back off a little bit. He wants us to constantly be hoping and trusting in him no matter what we've been through. And we've all been through things that are tough and hard and disappointing, all of us. But yet God is saying the way that you press into that is to trust me that I'm good even when you don't understand and to continually hope for more. To press into God for more. So that's what a stronghold is we don't allow our missed expectations of God or our missed expectations on earth or our misunderstandings of God to build strongholds in our mind that then make excuses for God to be less than he is. Do you understand what I'm saying? We press into who we know God is, no matter what we have experienced. And that's essentially what Peter was doing when he had passed by that guy every day, and it was that time that God wanted to heal him. And why he didn't want to heal him prior to that or why it hadn't happened, I don't know. Maybe somebody should have done that beforehand. We just don't know. But in that moment, Peter could have been, well, tomorrow, right? But he pressed in that moment for 40 years of something different, right? So then also, three, and there's only five here, ask actively rather than just wanting. James chapter 2 says you don't have because you don't ask God. When you ask, you do not receive. This is chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. When you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you can spend what you get on your pleasures. The point there, though, I want to make is he says you don't have because you didn't ask. So wanting God to move is great. We want him to move, but also actively ask, right? When our kids, they may want something, but there's even something more when they come to us and say, Daddy or Father or our dad or mom, you know, can I have? Would you do? It's very specific, very direct. And God's saying, want and press in, but also ask directly. So ask God when you're going to HEB, the HEB, and you say, God, Lord, I don't know today. I don't know, but Lord, would you do something today? Would you give me eyes to see something? And maybe it doesn't happen. So the next time, okay, Lord, as I drive to the movie theater, whatever, you know, you just keep pressing in, hoping for more in the Lord, asking him for doing more than you can ask or imagine in Bastrop and wherever you go. And when he does, be ready to attribute the power of the Lord. Number four, be ready to attribute the power of the Lord, power to the Lord, and share the kingdom in whatever way that means to you, right? Not that God's kingdom changes or the gospel changes, but you don't have to look like everybody else in this room. You just have to share what you know. Back to lesson one. So just as you're in the HEB and God does something, or you're in Chick-fil-A and somebody comes up, what does God want in that moment to take that person one step closer to Jesus? Proclaim Jesus' resurrection. Guess what? We believe in the biggest miracle, that Jesus rose from the grave, that he was dead, but he came back to life, and that was because he was God. He conquered death. And then lastly, take a faith risk, just like Peter did. Remember, God is in charge. There's no need to help him. You don't have to worry about, you know, defaming God. I mean, we do, but not in this way. Like, just because you take risks in praying for someone to be healed or in asking God to touch someone's life, you know, you don't have to make excuses for God. You know, sometimes we worry, like, well, if I pray and it doesn't happen, no, just press in, right? Just press in. You know, we all experience those ups and downs with the Lord, but you can never go wrong, the book of Romans reminds us, in hoping in him. And that's true in how we interact with other people. And so press in, expecting God to do more than you can ask or imagine. Take those faith risks, which can simply be praying before you go to the HEB, or, you know, as you're going to wherever it is, doing whatever with your family. Maybe it's just saying something to your kids that you've been meaning to say, but you've been concerned about not saying, or whatever it is. Whatever it is, take that faith risk. Extend that hand. Say, get up. Right? Like Peter did. Whatever that looks like in your sphere. And say, God, I'm asking you in this little moment or in this huge moment to do something supernatural that I could not ask, expect, or imagine, to honor yourself. Not to honor me, because in every one of these instances, these people immediately redirected the attention to God and said, you just saw God touch down here to reveal himself to you so that you might be known. And even in the times where we don't see God 100% come through in some miraculous way, God still is present and God still is desiring to act and God still will move as we take action. So we're always expectant for him to do above and beyond what we could ask for, imagine, and even in the mundane, we're serving him as well. But we never should just default to saying, you know, we're only going to do what we can figure out, right? We're only going to hope for our fellowship, what seems appropriate, what our humanity can produce. That's not what the Lord says, right? Let's trust him for more. And we all do that. Let's all admit it. Let's move forward in grace and mercy and love that we all struggle with this. There's not one of us probably that's perfect here, I'm guessing. That's what's awesome. It's we're all on a journey together, asking God for more, and all of us want more from God. Not only is Bastrop and people who don't know Jesus, they want more. I mean, our culture is longing for true spiritual power. Yeah. This generation desires it more than anything I've ever seen. But also, we desire that as a fellowship, right? All of us, we need more of God. So today, as we end this, we're going to have a moment here where we, as the elders, minus Tim, because Tim had to take off to go do some other ministry this morning, some other things, I think. But it's going to be the other elders. We're going to pray over those who need who need anything. If you need healing, specifically for healing, there's many in our fellowship. I think we were praying for Fran this morning. Any that